This morning, I think the question that would at least in one sense be before us is, do you want to be holy? Do you want to be holy? For some of us, that question automatically puts us somewhat on the defensive and kind of puts a damper on the morning. It is odd that such a statement or such a question does come with a certain amount of both weightiness and for some distaste. You know, if you don't want to be holy, then you ultimately don't want to be saved. I mean, your salvation, at the end of the day, lands at holiness when fully come to its realization. That, you know, heaven will be a place in which everything is holiness to our God, including yourself. Part of what we're being saved, or what we're being saved to, is to a holiness of life. That which we lost in the fall will be restored and even more confirmed. So, for those of us who may not want holiness, well, that's a problem, and you should reevaluate. But if you do want holiness, which I would hope that all of you do, you know, as we become members of the church, we vow to a desire to live a godly life. But the question is, how do you go about it? I mean, how is holiness born? Where does it come from? What is the key? I think for a lot of us, we would think, well, you know, we need to know God's word, and that is true. But when we think of that, oftentimes we think, you know, well, information and teaching. More information, more teaching, and then we will become holy. Let's put that to a bit of a test here for all of you husbands in the congregation. What does the Bible say about how you should treat your wife? I doubt if I gave a quiz at the end of the service, any of you would get the answer wrong. You know, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, if I was to ask, you know, do I need to explain that any more to you? Most of you would say, no, I think I've got a good grasp of it, at least a good enough grasp. But then the follow-up question is like, so are you doing it? You know, would you say that you love your wife the way that the Bible tells you to love your wife? Or wives, you know, how are you supposed to treat your husbands? You know, to honor them and submit to them. You know, and again, it's not that we don't understand what that means, even though a lot of times we, you know, both sides of the equation try to, you know, rig the system a bit to look a little bit more like what we want it to look like. But it's not the fact that we have a lack of information. So if I'm saying, you know, so how are you doing at that? You know, are you loving your wife like Christ loved the church? And any husband who's shaking his head yes, I can guarantee you have a very miserable wife sitting next to you who knows that you're lying. And the same on the other side. You know, any wife who's saying, yes, I totally honor my husband in the way that the Bible requires, has a husband that's secretly thinking, I don't think she understands exactly what those verses are asking. You know, we know what is required, but knowing what is required doesn't somehow automatically issue forth into fulfilling the requirement. Have you noticed that? I mean, and a lot of times we try to, you know, again, game the system. We think, well, I would love my husband, like the Bible says, or I would love my wife, if I just knew exactly what that looked like. So we buy another book on how to love your wife and how to honor your husband, and we get more information on it, and then we still have the same quandary, you know, 20 years later, and that we don't fully live up to what is required. It's not simply a matter of information. This morning, our text talks to us a bit about what is needed. What is needed to fuel genuine obedience? What really is the impetus for real holiness? We've covered this text a couple times, you know, in my, 10, 12 years here. And so some of you will have heard at least portions of this text before. It may sound familiar. And if you've been with us that whole time and it doesn't sound familiar, we have a different issue to talk about altogether, but that's for another morning. But I want us to look at our text this morning with this idea in mind, concerning how does one become holy? What is the key? And I want us to see first bad company with good characters. So in our text, we begin with a party that Jesus is invited to. We learn that this party is at Simon's house as the text unfolds. And what is maybe different for us is, you know, a dinner party thrown in this particular day isn't so much like we would, you know, where we give out 8 invitations, we expect 8 people to come. But there would be an invitation given to a popular rabbi or teacher. There would be certain invitees who would be welcomed into the table, but there would also be an expectation that there would be a community gathering, people outside of the home listening in, more like a block party, if you will, than a normal, you know, dinner party. And that is what we have in our text. You'll see some gathered around tables, the table, and others also, you know, within earshot. And we learn that not only is there a party going on, but the party, we are told, is at a Pharisee's home. Luke wants to make sure we get that point when in the first couple of verses he repeats the word Pharisee three times. He's trying to get you to key in on something. There's a party, and the location of the party is in the home of a Pharisee. And as soon as we've been told about the event, Luke both literarily and literally interrupts the event with this phrase, "and behold." So all of a sudden, there's this shift in the scene, and there's a woman who enters. She comes in, and while we don't get her name, we don't get any of her, you know, previous history, we don't know a lot about her family or what she knows about Jesus, we know this one singular thing about her, that in the city, she is a sinner. I mean, it literally reads that way, that she is a sinner in the city. And that is something that may read to us as a vague, like, oh, she's a sinner like everyone else, but it really is more of a technical term than it may sound like immediately. It's Luke's way of signaling that she is what we might call a woman of ill repute or a woman of the night. She has automatically a poor reputation, to say the least. So poor that Simon, you know, when she enters and begins to do all this, is indignant, and he's internally saying, like, what is with Jesus? If he were any kind of a prophet, you know, it doesn't take a prophet to know that this woman is a sinner, you know, and, you know, he clearly doesn't have a clue if he's not realizing that he needs to distance himself immediately. Her appearance, her manner, her reputation all scream of her vocation, and good and respectable types would not even consider being around such a one as this one. I mean, a scarlet letter could not be any clearer than what she comes in with in this particular text. So her reputation, in a very real sense, precedes her, and it is a poor one. And she is marked in bold letters, sinner. If that's her reputation, you'll notice her actions are what Luke is more concerned about. Luke tells us, in one or in few words about her reputation, but it's enough for us to get a sense of the scene. But he tells us much more about her actions using many words. He literally piles up verb after verb after verb in this text. Listen to the description. She was knowing. She was bringing. She was standing. She was weeping. She was washing. She was wiping. She was kissing. She was anointing. I mean, in a very few sentences, you will notice how much action is taking place. And she is the mover of all of these actions. She finds out where Jesus is, and so she goes over there and she makes sure that she attends upon Christ in this particular way. This bad girl literally bursts into the scene and gets to work, busily serving Christ at the table. She enters where she knows she will not be welcomed, because of all that she represents and all that she has the potential to pollute in this particular scenario. And standing behind Jesus with his feet pointed out as he reclines at table, she begins to weep. And the volume of her tears is so great that she is able to soak his dusty feet and to begin to wash them with her tears. And as she makes use of her tears in this washing, she realizes that she has nothing to wipe them with, and so she uses what she has readily available by letting down her own hair and using her hair as a common bath towel, rubbing Christ's feet clean as she's there. And as she is wiping, you'll notice the text says she honors Jesus by lavishing him with kisses. You know, not kisses on the cheek or the head or the hand, but kisses on those same feet that have traversed only dirt roads and dusty floors without the modern comforts of socks or enclosed shoes. Till finally she can open a very expensive jar of perfume or ointment, something that likely she has used in her own employment, and she anoints Jesus' feet as a sign of honor to him. I mean, we can hardly even imagine the action. It is so off-putting to us. But we really can't imagine the scandal that is taking place here. I mean, her very person is scandalous. I mean, her entering this room is so outside of the cultural norm, so against what would have been regarded as, proper, that it in itself, her very presence there, is an offense and a scandal, much less her encroachment upon these good men of good reputations, utterly unconcerned about their ritual purity as she enters not only into their home but into their eating space and begins to touch one that they've invited to their table. But for her to brazenly proceed to the guest of honor, to touch him, to kiss him, even to let down her hair in front of him and all of them, is nothing short of utter impropriety. I mean, to let down one's hair in the sight of any man other than your husband was an act of utter exposure and indignity. It was not something that was to be done in public and was shameful, to say the least. It would only add to their view of her shameful reputation already. So in one sense, the response of the Pharisees is not shocking. It's just normal. I mean, this is the natural response of things. I mean, moms, if this was your son and he was approached like this by this kind of woman, what would your response be? I mean, it's easy for us to read these stories in church and to think, well, Jesus is the hero, and we know this ends well for this woman. So, you know, how dare Simon be so scandalized by the whole thing? But to think that we would have been on the right team from the very beginning is to miss a lot of the story completely. So the righteous ones surmise that this teacher, this rabbi, can't be much. I mean, if he can't even discern this lady and what sort of woman she is, what kind of discernment and wisdom could he possibly have concerning us and our needs in Israel? Well, if that is her action, you'll notice her story. As Simon the host expresses his disapproval internally, you'll notice he doesn't audibly let Christ know how dissatisfied he is. While he expresses it internally, Jesus answers him externally, reading his thoughts. And he begins with a parable. He says, Simon, can I tell you a story? Simon says, sure. I mean, what could go wrong? And Christ says, well, there's a story about two servants. And the thing that these servants have in common is they're both indebted and they have an inability to repay the debt. So there's two servants and they have one commonality, a debt so large they can't repay it. And then there's two servants that also have something that is that they don't hold in common, something that's dissimilar. And that is the size of the debt. One owes maybe a couple months' wages. The other owes about a year's wages. So the size that needs to be repaid, the size of the debt, is drastically different between the two parties. But the one to whom they owe the money forgives them both. So Simon, let me ask you a question. Who's going to love that man more? And Simon, you can almost sense how begrudgingly he answers. He says, well, the one, I suppose, who is forgiven the larger debt. And Christ says, you are correct, sir. Just like Ed McMahon years ago. And he says, well done. You have judged rightly. And Jesus, now turning to look at the woman, and I always find this so beautiful, he looks at her as he speaks to Simon. And he tells us that her actions here reveal something about her. It tells a story about her, something that's happened. They are consequences, according to Christ, and proofs of something else that has taken place. He says, do you see this woman? She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She, since the time I have entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. She has anointed my feet with costly ointment. Why? Why did she do all this? What was her motivation and reason? Why would she go through this whole ordeal? You'll notice what Christ says. Therefore, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Therefore, she loved much. Now, we often read this, and we read it this way. We read it this way, I have forgiven her because she has loved me much. We read it as the forgiveness is a consequence of the love. Because she loved much, therefore I will forgive her. But you'll notice the parable makes that interpretation impossible, as well as the rebuke to Simon. The parable tells us that there are two people that have debts, and one is forgiven a much larger debt and therefore loves all the more. And then Christ goes on to explain what is happening to this woman. What Christ is saying is that the reason that she loves much is a consequence of the fact that she has already been forgiven much. That it's not the other way around, that her love will lead to her forgiveness. Rather, the reason that she is such a loving one is because she has been forgiven such a massive amount. Even as we read this morning, the psalmist says, "Oh, how happy is the one whose sins are forgiven." And that is this woman's story. The story of joy that flows from sins that have been pardoned. And the willingness to love and obey because of it. Well, if that is bad company with good character, we see next good company with bad character. You'll notice Simon's stature. We are told repeatedly, as we've mentioned, Simon is a Pharisee, and that teaches us plenty without saying hardly anything at all, that Simon and the company gathered are the law-abiding citizens of Israel. I mean, if not wealthy, they are financially stable and surely fiscally responsible. They're morally upright. I mean, they're good neighbors to have. They're respected in the community because they're serious about keeping the law. They want to honor God, at least in particular ways, at least it seems on the outside. I mean, these are the good guys, and Simon is one of them. And everyone in the community views them to be good guys. They aren't, the enemies of the people yet, like we view them 2,000 years later. They really are good men. Don't read them as ones that we would disdain, because you likely wouldn't. I mean, these are good, upstanding community guys with jobs, families, and solid church attendance. But you'll notice, if that's Simon's stature, look at his actions. We see them in comparison. Do you see this woman? "I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. But she has anointed my feet." This woman is used, you'll notice, as a foil, a point of comparison, so that we can clearly see of Simon, "You gave me no water, you gave me no kiss, you did not anoint, but she. And in saying this, Jesus is really undressing Simon publicly. You know, he says, "You think it's a shame that this woman has let her hair down. You are the one who's about to be exposed in all of this to open shame." I mean, the rules of hospitality were set and known. I mean, you know, Simon can't, you know, feign ignorance here. It would be like, you know, a fine, genteel Southern woman pretending she didn't know how to set the table. It's just not going to fly. Everyone knows, you know, that this is within his wheelhouse. He knows what is required of him as far as hospitality is concerned. He's a law keeper. He would have known that this guest, if he was a guest of honor, was to be treated a certain way. And when we read the text, because we aren't privy to this kind of information or it's not our culture, we don't think anything of it. You know, Jesus received an invitation. He walked in the house and he sat down. You know, isn't that what you do? That seems fairly normal. But you'll notice, as Kenneth Bailey writes, the studied insolence of Simon to his guest raises the question of why he had invited Jesus to his house in the first place. When a guest is invited into anyone's house, he would be expected to be offered the ordinary amenities of hospitality. If the guest is a rabbi, the duty of offering hospitality in its very best manner is well recognized. But Simon invited Jesus to his house and proceeded to violate every rule of hospitality in the East when a person is invited into one's home. Because when they are usually received first with a kiss. In the case of a rabbi, every male member of the family was to wait at the entrance of the house and kiss his hands as he entered. In the house, the first thing that was attended to would be the washing of the guest's feet. But none of these civilities were offered to the master. Instead, we hear Jesus tell him, "When I came to your house, I got no kiss, no foot washing, no anointing." If her actions tell a story concerning her, that her sins were forgiven. You'll notice Simon's inaction also tells a story. So what is his story according to Christ? What led to Simon's display of insolence? It says, because you don't love much, because you haven't been forgiven of much. You'll notice it's not his lack of information that's the problem. It's not that he didn't know what to do in the situation and he just overlooked a thing here or there. It's not even his lack of zeal to do things that seem to be morally upright. He is a steadfast and stringent keeper of the law. But it's a lack of love at its very base that causes him to treat the Lord like this. I mean, Christ makes plain that if anyone is going to be able to obey God, to do what is right, if anyone is going to be holy, it first and foremost must proceed from the impulse of love. There is no other way to obey God than to be driven by a love for God. And according to this text, love comes from somewhere. Love is born out of certain things. From whence comes love? Apparently, according to this text, by knowing how great your sins and miseries are. Knowing that you are dirty and broken and unable. Knowing, much like this lady knew, she never had to guess if she was a sinner. Everybody knew she was a sinner. You know, there was no one in town that said, I'm not sure about her. I mean, she might be a good lady if you get to know her a bit. And because everyone knew, including herself, it was not hard to recognize her need. You have to know how great your sins and miseries are, but also with that, knowing that Christ alone can free us from those sins and miseries, and not only can, is willing and ready and able and desirous to give us a clean slate. Knowing that not only does Jesus have the ability to forgive sins, that he has come into the world for these exact sorts of people. And only these sorts of people. Simon's problem is simply that he doesn't see himself as a great sinner. And therefore, he will never be able to be holy. I mean, it is so counterintuitive that to be a good person is the death knell to ever being holy, according to this text. Meaning, if you think you're good, you'll never be good. You'll always be too good to be holy. The most offensive one in the story, the one who is truly offensive to God, think about this. This man has God in human flesh sitting at his table. And he sits there in judgment upon him and will not receive him with the normal hospitality that would receive any of his friends with. And he's concerned, you know, about the unrighteous one over there. Unable to see his own darkness and his crooked heart, blind to his own sins, but with his eyes wide open to the unrighteousness of the world around him. And does that ever describe you? I mean, does your own morality, your own sense of indignation against the evils of society, ever blind you to the fact that if there are problems in the world, a lot of them reside within your own heart? Because Simon's not mixed with a sense of horror and outrage at himself, he will always be horrified and outraged at others, and he will never, according to the text, never grow in holiness. Well, if that's the case, we want to finally see when being bad is good, and being good is bad. You'll notice the freedom of forgiveness that this text offers and the crippling effects of righteousness, at least wrongly defined. You see, until Simon sees he is broken too, until you and I see that we are broken and in need, and that there's a Savior who comes for broken and needy people, we will never love much. I mean, we might be viewed as upstanding by the church, you know, by your parents, by your school and your profession, much like Simon was. I mean, you might be morally outraged at wickedness. You might shake your head and wag your finger at the bad people, much like Simon. But you will never love Christ much. because you'll never be able to see that you need to be forgiven that much. Unlike this woman who knew her sins and miseries, but just like Simon. And you'll never truly be able to change. You'll never really be able to live up to God's standards because you'll be too worried about what others think. You'll be too worried about your own reputation. You'll be too concerned about judging those outside of you and measuring yourself by them, that you'll never be able to let the measure of God's true holiness bring you down to size so that you can reach out to a Savior who is willing and ready and only for true and wounded sinners. You'll be too motivated by what things cost you or how they will benefit you to ever really do what the Lord commands, which is to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor, even the dirty ones, as yourself. But if that's true of Simon, you'll notice this woman is changed forever because of free forgiveness. I mean, think about it. Do you think she'll really go back to the life that she lived before? A life that was so radically and flagrantly sinful? Do you think that the forgiveness that Christ affords her and grants to her will only lead to her living a more unholy and licentious life? I mean, think about it in your own life. Think about your own Christian walk. When have you done the best in your Christian experience? When have you loved what was right the most? Is it not when you know for a fact that God loves you despite how often you have disappointed Him, that He's received you back even after that dirtiest deed that you've done, that He's willing and ready with open arms to embrace the prodigal who comes to Him? It's knowing that we are fully received by a Savior who will not reject us because of His kindness to us and grace that motivates us to want to do what's right, to love Him. You know, if obedience really is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what makes you love God more than knowing He keeps on receiving you even when you have let Him down time and time and time again? There's nothing that motivates love more than that. And that love for your Savior will then be also love for others, because you will know that you are a sinner just like them, that you stand in the same place as them. There will be no place for you to stand above in order to judge those who are below, because you will know just how low you really are, thus fulfilling the two great commandments, loving God with all of your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. But those who are good and know they're good will never be grateful enough to God, because they'll never experience the depths of His forgiveness and grace that motivates that kind of unwavering love to a God that is unconditional to them. And they'll never be able to love their neighbors themselves, because they'll always be too busy standing in comparison, judging their actions by the actions of others. It's the only motivation that can bring real and lasting change, is a grateful response to grace received by a God who loves us unconditionally. I want to end this morning with an illustration to a documentary I've referenced before, but I want to key in on one particular character in it. It's a movie that was produced some years ago, I think 2008, if my memory serves me right, something like that, not in the 50s, I know that, but called Undefeated. It follows a North Memphis high school football team through one season of their particular football career. And there's a few main characters that are keyed in on, but one of them is a young man named Chavis. He is loud. He is big. He is overly aggressive. He does not have any control over his temper. He is unbridled in his behavior. And there's all these conversations as to why he's this way. He spent time in juvenile penitentiary, has been let out, and now is back on the high school football team. And there's a little concern about what it's going to be like for him this particular season. And it's not too long after you're introduced to him as a character that you begin to see how disruptive he is. He really is, you know, somewhat of a cancer to the team. And you see it most especially when he begins to provoke a young man on the team who the coach cannot say enough about. This young man that goes by the nickname Money, his name is Montrell, and they say, you know, he does everything right. He works hard at school. He works hard at practice. He's an offensive lineman that they say he's way undersized. He's always the smallest guy on the line, but he never loses. He studies plays all the time. He knows what his future holds. He loves being at practice. He honors his grandmother who he lives with. And as soon as you're introduced to Chavis, of course, the first person he's picking on and causing trouble with is this young man named Montrell, who the coach says, you know, Montrell's the kind of young man that when you ask yourself, why do you do this? Why do you keep coaching year after year at a task that's often thankless? You don't make enough money. I'm taken away from my own kids to spend time with these kids. He said, it's those one or two kids that mean everything to you. And Montrell is one of those kids. And again, you see the scene with Chavis and Montrell where there's some bickering over a chair, and Chavis immediately stands up and punches this kid right in the face. And his ego, Montrell's ego, is sorely wounded. He's frustrated. And the coach is trying to talk him off the ledge, you know, later that day. You know, you got to do the right thing. Don't quit. And the next time you see Chavis, he's still causing trouble. He's late to practice, taking cheap shots in games, till finally it gets to a point where he's just suspended from the team. And you're wondering, you know, why do they keep trying with this guy? Why keep giving him other chances? So he's suspended from the team, but he comes back and he asks for another chance. And as a viewer, you are sorely rooting against that chance. I mean, you know this is bad for the team. It's bad for everyone else. It's bad for all the people who are doing the right thing week after week when this kid clearly is troubled and is only going to bring trouble with him. But the coach tells him, you can be on the team. And this young man, as he receives him back onto the team, it's interesting, he's worn the number zero up until this point. When asked why he chose that number, he says, because I have no sense. And when he's let back on the team, he asks for a different jersey, if he can have a different number. And the next game that they play, you know, coach says, you know, you can't play yet. He has him on the sidelines. You're back on the team, but you're going to earn your spot. And he finally puts him in the game. And he turns to the coach. He says, I will die out there for you tonight. I will die for you. What changed this young man's attitude? Well, simply this, that he was forgiven much. He was loved much. When no one else wanted to give him another chance, when there really was no reason to receive him back, when he clearly was the problem, someone received him and gave him grace that was undeserved. And his response was not to run all over it and waste it. Because those who are forgiven much do love much. So if you want to be holy, if you really want to grow, it's not a matter of mere instruction. It's a matter of seeing who you really are, facing yourself and being honest about it, but also turning to the Christ who is ready and willing and eager to forgive any sinner who comes to him, to forgive them lavishly and repeatedly, even when you've done it before. Even when you've had times before where you've come back and you say, you know, I did good for a while and here I am again. That Christ never tires of being good to his people. And the more you get a hold of that, the more you believe that, the more you see your own twisted heart and his lavish goodness, the holier you will grow because your love for him will expand and your kindness to others will be a natural fruit thereof. Let's pray. This morning, as we gather at this table, I think the application is fairly simple. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. And those who have been forgiven little, love little. And this table shows us an extravagant amount of love given to us. But it also shows just how great our sins were. That this is what is required for us in order to be saved, that Christ would come and put on our flesh and live in our stead and die in our place, all because of what we have done. You know, as Luther says, it is nearly impossible for a man, apart from God's help, to sense himself a sinner. You know, we run a game all the time of covering ourselves up, making sure we're not in the wrong, that the problems are outside of us and not in us. But at the same time, we will never know a sinner any bigger than us because you don't know the thoughts and intentions of the person sitting next to you. You don't know all of their secret sins, but you know your own. At least in part, you know them. And therefore, you know, in a very real sense, that you're a way bigger sinner than you let on. Your arguments show that you don't let on all that often. But this table states plainly, your sins are great. But it also states plainly that Christ's love for sinners is even greater. And if you can receive both of those things at once, if you can believe them, according to the Bible, that is the beginnings and the empowerment for your sanctification. That this is how you grow in holiness. You see what Christ has done for someone like you and embrace both things fully and truly and walk in that humility and in that joy. The reason we have to do this every week is because we are prone to forget. Right? I mean, we all know that we're big sinners back then when we did that big sin, or those big sins, and that might be really recent for some of you. And for some of you, it might be a long way off, those kind of scandalous things that you're glad no one knows about anymore. But the fact is, Christ brings us to this table to remind us that our need for Him never ends. The same heart that committed those more atrocious or outwardly atrocious things causes enacts sin day in and day out, week in and week out. And we just simply forget how grievous we are because we forget how holy God is in comparison. But the beauty of the gospel is even though the gap is great between us and Him, that gap has been bridged by a Savior who is for you. So may you receive this gift that comes to you this morning. May you receive it by faith, and in so doing, may your love for Christ grow. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who have been joined to Him by profession of faith and baptism, and are joined to His church body on earth. And if that's you this morning, we welcome you to this table to come and partake joyfully. Let us pray.